If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. You probably caught the memo. We're starting off there this morning. And if this is your first time here with us, or maybe the first time in a long time, today we're actually beginning a brand new series, what I'm calling the Big Story of Scripture. And as you can guess, that's all we're doing. And what we're going to be doing today is starting in Genesis, going to Revelation. We're going to be, over the course of this next year, we're going to be going through all the major stories and the major themes that bring together the one story of Scripture. One of the things we talked about last week is a reason for that. Really, there's a couple reasons kind of leading up to the timing of this whole thing. Number one, collectively as a church, like, we're coming off of a season where there's been a whole lot of missional activity this past semester. Revive Texas, more than 60% of our church body was mobilized to go in to share their faith with the community in an intentional way. Another 25% of the body was here regularly serving every single time. They're making disciples. They're meeting with people, ongoing relationships. And so collectively, church, like, we're coming off of a season of a whole lot of missional activity, which is fantastic. We absolutely want to do that, but we want to be a people that serves while not forgetting the God that we serve. And we want to be a people that goes in missional intentionality while first coming and feeding on a risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The other thing that we talked about last week was just that if we're being really honest, I think that a lot of us, when we first begin reading the Word of God, it's very difficult. It's not the easiest thing in the world to know how to read my Bible, to get from Genesis to Revelation. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of difficulty in there. And it needs some clarity about how to actually then read well, because there's a way to read Scripture that completely misses the point. True story, okay? This is a true story. College pastor in North Carolina is telling the story of a number of years ago. It was just before the Christmas break, and he's working with a lot of college students back that, I guess, I think it was at North Carolina University, UNC, actually. And he's working with an Asian American student who actually came to know the Lord just before Christmas time. And he's excited about this. This kid's just eating up the Word of God. He's excited to know Jesus. And he's been meeting with this pastor to kind of learn how to read the Word of God. And so he's teaching him all these things. Christmas break comes. This pastor gives the student this Mandarin Bible. He's going back home to China. He's going to go see his family. He's going to be away for a little while. So he gives him this Mandarin Bible and he says, hey, start reading this thing. And so the student is pumped up about it, right? Like, he's got his own Bible. It's in his own language. He goes home and starts reading it. Well, on New Year's Eve, the pastor gets a text from the guy and he's like, I just read Genesis 17. The deed is done. And of course, the pastor's kind of going, okay, what? You just read Genesis 17. The deed is done. Like, what are you talking about here? And he starts getting nervous because he starts like going through it. He's like, oh no. And he opens up Genesis 17, and it's this passage where God is telling Abraham, the sign of the covenant between me and you is that you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, right? And he's reading this, and he's like, no, like, terror comes over the pastor, right? He's like, no, you did. I hope you kept reading and did not end right there, right? And sure enough, he gets on email, because that's the only way they can communicate. He sends him an email. He's like, what happened? And sure enough, the guy is just devouring God's word. He gets to Genesis 17. He thinks it's an act of obedience, goes to the clinic, and immediately, like, texts his friend afterwards, just finished reading Genesis 17. The deed is done. And that's so that actually happened. And the reason I just want to say that is because we're starting in Genesis. And before you get to chapter 17, like, just want to reiterate, there's a way to read well. There's a way to read that completely misses the point. And before you get to Genesis 17, just a little heads up, you want to read the Old Testament in light of the New every single time. So the hope in this series is really a number of different things, but mainly that we would be a fruitful people and a fruitful church that knows how to daily draw near to the Lord in such a way that results in Spirit-filled transformation and missional intentionality. Like, the goal of this series is not just more biblical knowledge, it's not just more head knowledge, but it's that we would become a people that collectively and personally know how to engage with the Lord and His Word on a daily basis in a way that leads to Spirit-filled transformation and mission activity. One of the ways we've talked about this around here is that it's a lot like a rubber band. Like, the gospel has this rubber band effect where the further you draw into relationship with the Lord, the quicker He propels you back out. And that's exactly what we're after in this whole series. In addition to the series that we're going to be doing, you caught on to this last week maybe, but we've developed a devotional resource that we're inviting the entire church into. It's called Soap Time. And apologize about the word. I'm just not the best marketer or anything like that. But it's called Soap Time. And real quick, how many of you guys did have an opportunity to opt in this past week? Very, very good. If you see right here, this is a picture of our website. Top right corner of the website is a link. It'll take you to this blog, and that's essentially all that it is. SOAP stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. It's a very simplistic way where every single day, if you opt into the blog, you're going to be getting passages from us that are going to correspond with the message that I'm going to be preaching from that upcoming Sunday. Every single week or every single day, Monday through Friday, you're going to be encouraged to take that passage and to go through the process, to prayerfully read the scripture, to make 10 observations about what it's actually saying, because before you can get to personal application, you've got to understand what it was saying in the original context. You make 10 observations about that. Then you make application. What is this personally saying to me at this particular point in time? And then prayer, P. You're just going to be writing out a prayer saying, Holy Spirit, would you come and do whatever this thing may be in my life? And again, the whole entire hope of this whole thing is that we would be a people that know how to daily draw near to the Lord through his word in a way that's going to lead to your spirit, to spirit-filled transformation and then missional intentionality back into the world which he sets you in. So this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. Again, this is your first time. We're just kicking it off. Genesis chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up there. A good thing about being the first week into a series like that, Genesis 1 is not a hard one to find. Right there, page 1, right after the table of contents. And so you don't have to fumble around a whole lot for that. Genesis is a fun one, right? This is where everything begins. In fact, the word Genesis, it just actually means beginnings, right? That's what the whole book is about. The author is Moses. It's written 1,500, maybe 2,000 years before the time of Christ, and is written to the ancient Israelites in order to instruct them all about their original beginnings, how the whole thing came about, and not the specifics, but how the whole thing came into effect, and a little bit about their original history and things like that. All I want to do is I want to pick it up here in verse 1. And I want to go through this passage, and I want to draw out two foundational truths that are still shaping your worldview today, okay? Two foundational truths that are still shaping our worldview today, which kind of sets off the beginning of the big story of Scripture. I want to pick it up here in verse 1, so let's follow along together. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning on that first day. So right off the bat, the question that we're all asking kind of immediately after these first few verses is pretty much, okay, so what are we talking about here? Are we talking about 7 literal days, or are we talking millions and millions of years of God-driven evolution here? What are the specifics of what we're talking about here? And because you read the text and immediately kind of seems like seven original days, but science is going to say otherwise. And we also know that Genesis was written to a pre-scientific crowd that's not expecting the exact chronological details of the text. And so you're kind of left immediately off the bat where we are today asking the question, okay, what's going on here? And it's a really, really good question. A lot of people are divided on this quite a bit. Believe it or not, it's actually not the intention of chapter 1. The how of creation, the specifics, the chronological detail and order, the scientific accounts of the how of creation is not the point of chapter 1. It's namely the fact of creation that's the point of chapter 1. Nevertheless, I do want to indulge just a brief minute. I don't want us to get sidetracked on these issues that are not the main issue of this passage, but a couple of things I want to caution as you engage a conversation such as this, the science versus faith, the science versus chapter 1 kind of conversation. Number one is just very, very clearly is to recognize that this is one of the issues that I would put in that secondary camp of issues. They're going to be believers, genuine believers, who understand the gospel, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, that are to come up to different conclusions about if this is absolutely literal in every form or fashion, or if there's going to be, or if there's any kind of a room for modern understandings of what's taking place there. There's going to be, even at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, where I came from, in a lot of ways, professors are divided on this issue. Now, there's going to be Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians are going to be divided on this issue. Even pastors I engage with all throughout this city, in our theological circles and in the same tradition that we are, is going to be divided on this issue. They're going to come to two different understandings of what's going on. Even this past week, debating with some friends, believers, and ministers in the area and stuff, we were talking about this thing. We agreed to disagree on some of these things. Nevertheless, I don't know where people largely land on this. I still do fall in the minority that believes that I'm going to take God's word at its face value. And I think that this is where what actually took place. Number of years ago. there's a few things I want to draw to our attention here, and we're just want to throw out there. I'm not going to be resolving this issue. It is not the main issue of the text here, and there's a lot to be said on this issue. Number one, the age of the earth is not an issue that really concerns me a whole lot, because what we see here in chapter 1 is that when God creates, he creates with the appearance of age. Just first and foremost, like he's not, even from a biblical literal account, we see that when God creates and when God moves, he does so in maturity. Like when Adam is brought into creation, he's not brought in as an infant. He's one day old, yet he's got the appearance of a man. Like when he's brought into the garden, it's a fully mature garden. It's a fully mature world in which he's operating in. It's one day old at that time, yet it's got the appearance of age. The rocks are there. The world is there. The trees, the world, the vegetation, the fruits, everything is there. He creates, and he creates with the appearance of age. Even Jesus' first miracle, right? You remember his first miracle? Turning water into wine. Like wine actually takes time to ferment and to do things, but God is not a God that needs time on his side. When he speaks, he has authority over all the natural realm, and so when he speaks and makes up in his mind to go and to do something, even in the miraculous, it happens immediately. Like from beginning to end, this is a thing that we constantly see God do. And so the age of the world is not a huge issue. Maybe it's a lot older than I personally assume. Maybe it's not. However, it's not a major problem here, because we see constantly that when God moves, he does so with the appearance of age, and he does so in the context of maturity. He doesn't need time on his side or anything like that in order to create. Another thing that I want to acknowledge here, and I want to encourage everybody, we have our seminars and stuff up here quite a bit. I've got a problem with biblical evolution, this God-initiated evolution view, largely because of where death fits into the timeline of that thing, right? Just think about this a second. I mean, if you believe the scripture says that when God created man in chapter 3, we're going to deal with this next week, but death was initiated at the fall of mankind. However, death is central to evolutionary principles. So you have to have death in order for people, the world, and everything else to come to be brought about. And so there's a major contradiction in Genesis chapter 3 and with a God-initiated view of evolution or the creations of man here. Major problem with that one. Another thing I would just say is I think that a God-initiated view of creation or a God-initiated evolution, I think that creates major problems for what it means to be made in the image of God. And I feel like I'm shortchanging everybody here just because I could be saying like this much on a topic that is this wide and that has this many counter arguments and balances and stuff like that. Main points, show grace and engage a conversation with people sitting next to you that are going to be coming to points of disagreement on this. Nevertheless, it is a matter of truth, and I would encourage us press into it. Do your understanding, do your research and stuff and come into this, because there is truth here and there are major implications that are at stake here. And so nevertheless, I just want to bring that back. Sidetrack kind of done. Chapter 1, the whole view, the main point of chapter 1 is not the chronological how of creation. The main point of chapter 1 is the fact that in the beginning, God is the one, Elohim is the one who created all that is. And when he created everything that is, he declared that it was good. That's the big idea. It's why he starts in verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. After that, for the next 20 verses of chapter 1, he's going to poetically describe the events of creation, right? This is a poetic description of the events of creation. The first 3 days, you're going to notice this, the first 3 days are going to be the forms of creation. The next 3 days are going to be the substance that fills those forms. So you see, even in day one, he creates night and day. And then on day 4, he fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. Another problem, if it's a 24-hour view, the sun comes in on day 4. So there's issues that are there, right? Day 1, he creates the night and the day. Day 4, he fills it with the sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, he creates the ocean and the sky. Day 5, he fills it with fish and birds. Day 3, he creates dry land and seed-bearing plants. And in day 6, he fills the land with animals of every kind and creates mankind. But after every single one of those days, like he's going to look at creation and he's going to call everything that he created good. Now, this is big and important for us to understand, because keep in mind the original audience that Moses is writing to. He's writing to the ancient Israelites At the beginning of their relationship with God, they don't have copies of their own Bible to read for themselves. They don't even have the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead them into understanding and to teach them all things. Like, they are coming into this infant phases of understanding who God is, and in light of that, they don't even fully understand who they are. And so in the middle of that context, like, there's all these creation myths that are in circulation about, like, how things came about. People have been trying to explain it from the very beginning. How did we get to where we are today? And there's all these creation myths that are kind of creating confusion. So in the middle of that context, Moses comes on the scene teaching the ancient Israelites, and he's saying, okay, I know everything that you've heard, but in the middle of that context, like, what actually happened is different than everything that you've been hearing. So there's not many different gods. Like many other creation myths would suggest, we're not the result of some cosmic battle that took place in the heavenlies, and we're not even the result of random impersonal evolutionary forces that just happened to come together, kind of like what we believe today. That's not what we're the result of. From the very beginning, his main point is that there is an intelligent, personal, eternal, and good God who created the heavens and the earth and saw that it was good. And so Genesis, from the very beginning, it begins with this proposition of faith, right? It just begins with this proposition. He says, in the beginning, God is the one, Elohim is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And the proposition that begins there at the very beginning is believe. Now, as I say that, that's going to create a problem for a lot of us today who have a hard time believing, right? Like, I'll never forget freshman year of a philosophy class at college. Had one of these antagonistic professors. Have you guys ever had one of these professors who kind of hates Christianity and wants the old freshmen to kind of lose their faith and stuff? Anyway, he was convinced that science had invalidated God. And of course, freshman level philosophy class, he wants to rip it apart, and he kind of wants you to believe the same thing. He was all into quoting Carl Sagan, was kind of his hero. Here's the quote that he threw up on the board, and we just discussed extensively on day two of class. As science advances, there seems to be less and less for God to do. Whatever it is we can't explain lately is attributed to God. And then after a while, we're able to explain it, and so it's no longer in God's realm. But that's kind of what he believed. That's a quote from Carl Sagan, and it's what he believed. And of course, we recognize, like, this isn't just a tension for higher academics, right? Like, this is a major issue that's keeping a lot of our younger generation away from the church altogether. It's this tension that exists between faith and science. There's a website that was up a while ago. It's down now. But it was called Why I Do Not Believe in God. I love that website because it's just honest expressions, people typing in all of their reasons for why they do not believe in God. And it was fascinating. Here's a couple of them that was just repeated throughout from beginning to end. Here's what one person said. It said, basically, I feel that religion outgrew its usefulness when science became as accurate as it is today. And so do many others in my age. Personally, I'll never believe anything that I cannot see. I'll never have true faith in anything. Another person wrote in and said, my scientific training makes it difficult, if not impossible, to accept the teachings of Christianity. As a believer in evolution, I cannot accept the Bible's pre-scientific accounts of the origin of life. And so all I want to do is just recognize, like, there is a tension between faith and science, and it's largely because of this idea that faith requires you to stop thinking and to check your brain at the door. And I probably don't have to go off on this a whole lot, but it's a major misunderstanding of what faith is. Even Webster defines faith like this. He says that faith is complete confidence and trust in someone or something. Right? That's what Webster defines trust as. It is complete confidence in someone or something, meaning there is an object to your faith that you know certain things about, and in the absence of absolute complete knowledge, you're willing to trust regardless. Right? There's an object to your faith that you know certain things. So, great example of this past week, Kat and I, we celebrated our 15-year anniversary. And I know some of you thought I was 15, but I've been married for 15 years. So, we celebrated 15 years of our anniversary, and it was awesome. But when 15 years ago, when I stood before God that day and all these witnesses and stuff, like that was an expression of faith. Love is always an expression of faith because I knew certain things about Kat. I knew certain things about myself. But I had absolutely no idea what the next 20, 30, 50 years of our life were going to, in detail, look like. Had no idea if she would love me back. Had no idea if she was actually telling the truth in all of our dating phase. All of these different things. I knew certain things about her. But at the end of the day, it is an expression of faith to say, for the rest of my life, I'm going all in on us. Okay, same thing, 2015 or 2005. a federal court of appeals acknowledged atheism as a religion and called it a completely reasonable expression of faith. Federal court of appeals saying that. Why would they say that? Because even atheists have a developed set of convictions that you cannot possibly know for certain. And the courts are recognizing this. Okay, Rick Warren puts it like this. He puts it perfectly. This is in an interview done on CNN. And here's what he said. At the end of the day, every single one of us are betting our lives on something. Some bet on Allah. Some bet on their own works and intelligence. Some bet that there's absolutely nothing. But I'm betting it all on Jesus. Make no mistake, every single one of us are betting our lives on something. And of course, even the internal witness of Scripture is saying the exact same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul is reminding every one of us that our call is to walk by faith and not by sight. But the point of the matter is it's not just Christians and it's not just religious people, but everyone walks by faith. So here it is. If that's true and everyone walks by faith and we're all betting our lives on something, then the question that we've got to be asking is, what is the object of my faith? And is that actually capable of handling life's toughest questions? When that's the question, Dr. Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project, right, one of the leading scientists in the world, not just the leading Christian scientist, not Christian scientist, but scientist who is a Christian, one of the leading scientists in the entire world, head of the Human Genome Project, he says that when that's the question, that's where science falls short, and here's why. He says, I became a believer at age 27 when I was already on a path to becoming a geneticist and a physician, and I've never had a problem reconciling my faith with science. Science is the way to uncover valid, trustworthy information about how nature works and about things within the natural world. But if you limit yourself to the kinds of questions that science can ask, you're leaving out some other things that I think are also pretty important. Questions like, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? And is there actually a God? Those are not questions that science can answer. So bottom line, my point in all of this is like churches, we're not at war with science. In fact, like when we use some of the same foundational or some of the major foundational laws of science, like it becomes reasonable then to believe in God. The law of causality is one of these principles, and it simply says that everything that had a beginning had a cause, right? Everything that had a beginning had a cause. And since scientists and religious people alike all agree that the universe and the world we live in had a beginning, the question then is, okay, what caused the universe, right? Like, is the universe itself infinite, and does it have these powers to be able to self-create? Or was there a personal infinite deity on the other end of this thing that was speaking everything into existence? And of course, when that's the question, things become a little bit more clear, because we also know from science that complexity always points to design, right? Complexity points to design. I've illustrated this a couple times the same way for you in the past, and I love this illustration, but the best way I saw this done was a number of years ago. I was doing a wedding, and I was on top of, I think it was Keystone Mountain in Colorado. I forget the name of it. Anyway, I was doing this wedding on top of the mountain, and I was taking the gondola all the way up to the top of the mountain for the wedding that night. And I'm on the gondola. I'm riding up the mountain, and of course, I look over the side of the mountain, and I'm in the cabin with a bunch of the guys from the wedding. And I look over, and on the side of the mountain, somebody had taken the time to carve into the snow, I love you, Julie, will you marry me? Right? And I saw that. I was like, oh my gosh, I love you, Julie, will you marry me? And of course, immediately as I saw that, there's two things that come to mind. Number one, I feel bad for every other Julie riding up the gondola that day with her boyfriend or fiance or something that's not the intended person. Like, that would be awful. And so I immediately kind of thought about that. And then secondly, I just thought, wow, that's beautiful that someone would intentionally go into the side of that mountain and carve those words out in the side of the snow in order to propose to their girlfriend. Like, the first thing that did not come to mind was, oh my gosh, what an incredible coincidence that the snow happened to fall in such a way that it would form all these individual letters, and these letters would create words, and these words would create sentences that organize and come together to create an organized, simple thought that would actually communicate something to a person named Julie at the exact moment that her husband wanted to, or that her boyfriend wanted to propose to her. Like, I didn't think that. What an amazing coincidence. Why? Because complexity points to design. It always does. Like, complexity points to design. Francis Collins, again, he marveled at this thing throughout the world. He said, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew that we were coming. There are 15 constants, the gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc. They have precise values. If any of those constants were off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, then the whole universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it today. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. Church, in other words, what he's saying is the odds are ridiculous. The greatest non-Christian mathematical minds have come together, and they say that the odds of this actually happening by chance are one in a trillion trillion. Have we seen the movie Dumb and Dumber? So you're saying there's a chance, right? Right? It's like, that's one in a million, right? One in a trillion trillion. The best of non-believing mathematical minds are saying the odds of all of this coming together by random chance, by an impersonal force that had nothing to do with God speaking it into existence are one in a trillion trillion. And of course, I'm looking at this going, okay, it takes way too much faith to believe all of that rather than to believe that God has there in the very, very beginning, the eternal, the infinite God who spoke everything into existence, which is the point of the beginning of the story. It begins by saying, in the beginning was God. Not random chance, not anything else. In the beginning was God. Elohim. And he's the one who created the heavens and the earth, and when he did it, he created it good. And the proposition that's there from the very beginning is believe. Believe. We continue on to verse 26, and we get to number 2, but on the sixth day of creation, we see that God creates man and woman, and when he creates man and woman, he does it differently than everything else that he's created. Here's what he says in verse 26. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And verse 31, God saw everything that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So two really important things that are going on in this chunk of scripture at the end of chapter 1. Number one is when everything was created, it was called good. When man and woman was created, it was called very good. Number two is that when we were created, we were created in the image of the eternal triune God. It's what we're seeing here in verse 26 and verse 27. This is huge. This is going to be huge in understanding who we are and who other people are too. But that's what he's saying here in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Who's he talking about there? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the Trinity, the triune God, one God eternally existing in three distinct and co-equal people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God eternally always existing as three distinct and co-equal people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see this in the very beginning of verse 3. The Holy Spirit's even there present in creation. Nevertheless, like in the beginning, God created, Elohim created, the plural form of the name of God, Elohim. Verse 3, the Holy Spirit is there and he's present in creation. He's hovering over the waters. And we also know from John chapter 1 that Jesus was the eternal Word who was also there at the very beginning, speaking and breathing life into everything, bringing everything into existence. Right? And in verse 26, here in verse 26, he's saying that you and I were made in the image of that God. In other words, you and I were not just an accident or even like anything else in creation. You have been given value and purpose as having been made in the image of God. Keep in mind, I want to bring us back to the context here. Again, for the ancient Israelites who were hearing this teaching for the very first time, like this is a major deviation from every other creation myth that was in existence at the time. Like one said that humanity came from the blood of a slain God. That somehow there is this cosmic battle in the heavenlies, and somehow through that blood, humanity was actually created. Another said that humanity was nothing more than the remains of a dead sea monster. Like today, the prevailing story that's out there, apart from the gospel and apart from a religious view of God, is that we are the result of a beautiful cosmic accident. And my point is that in every other creation account, like humanity was an afterthought or an accident at best. And it's not what's happening here in this text. In verse 26, like humanity is deeply loved. Like humanity is deeply loved. We're not just good, but when he looks upon man and he looks upon woman, he sees that it's very, very good. Like he sees that there's a beauty and there's a value there. We're deeply loved by God. Even the first thing that he does is he gives us a job and a responsibility to carry on the work that God started himself. We see that here in verse 28. No one else is given this responsibility or given a job or given a purpose here, but it's here at the very, very beginning. Verse 28, God blessed them and he said to them immediately, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In chapter 2, we're going to see next week, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Not to dominate it, not to kill it or anything like that, but to care for it. The word care, it implies a love and an affection for the object of God's creation. Like there's love there, there's value. It was created good, and then when it came to man and woman, it was created very, very good, very good. Chapter 2, verse 18 continues that same thing. Woman is also created in the image of God to be an azer, which is a word meaning it's a helper warrior, which is also a word that was often used of the Holy Spirit to come alongside Israel and to fight for them in times of battle to bring about victory, right? That's what's happening. And church, like from the very, very beginning, before sin even entered into the picture and corrupted everything that is, like we were created good in the image of a good and perfect God who gave us the responsibility to maintain the good that he originally created. And church, this is why we do everything that we do. It's why we grieve Virginia. It's why we pray for Charlottesville. I mean, it's why we speak out against Orlando and Mississippi and Tulsa and everything that's happening collectively around our culture. It's why we grieve what's going on there, because these are men and women who have been given value, dignity, honor, and purpose as having been made in the image of God. It's why we invest money, time, and people into refugee ministries. It's why we have such a presence over there, down over in Vickery and over over in East Dallas. It's why we send people and finances and funds to go and invest in the homeless. It's why we invest in Circle One and the neighborhood right around us. It's why we go into schools and do Kids Beach Club. It's why we go out and we're willing to be awkward and weird and engaging people and strangers with the gospel of Jesus Christ for Sunday evangelism. It's why we're willing to do those things. It's why we have a food pantry and we do service projects and we send people on short-term mission trips. Why? Because God has given every single person, man, woman, and child, dignity, value, love, and purposes of having been made in the image of God. And church, when we get this, I promise you, it's going to change the way that you see people. When we get what was true and what was intended from the very, very beginning, before sin even came in and corrupted the entire picture, this was what was true in the very beginning. And church, when we get what was true and intended from the very beginning, it will change the way that you view people. Church, like for Martin Luther King Jr., this was everything in his fight for civil rights. You understand that? Like there's a book out right now. Check out the title, Martin Luther King Jr. in the Image of God. A whole book, Martin Luther King Jr. and the Image of God. And of course, it's all about how central this core theological truth was in his battle for civil rights throughout the 60s. This is everything. Like for Martin Luther King Jr., like racism and prejudice of the 60s was not just evil because everybody agreed that it was. Racism and prejudice was evil before God because it violated this very core and central truth that from the beginning he has endowed every single man, woman, and child with value, dignity, and honors having been made in his image. It drove the civil rights movement. That's why in Proverbs 31, the famous passage about this wife of godly character. We know it is that. We read it. We laud it. We love this passage. Check out how the whole thing begins. These are the sayings of King Lemuel that had been passed on to him by his mother. His mother is teaching King Lemuel these sayings. Verse 8, it says, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Fight for the rights of all those who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And of course, he gets into this description of the godly woman in verse 20 here, this godly wife that he's just lauding and praising and just elevating. And here's what he says here. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Church, where does this value come from? Because I promise you it's not there in culture. Like back at that time, minorities and slaves and people that had like the sick, the poor, the diseased, they had no value collectively. They were cast off from the rest of the world. But she's lauding this godly person who recognizes that from the very beginning, every man, woman, and child has inherent dignity, value, and purpose as having been made in the image of God. And it keeps going. It's why everywhere we look in the Gospels, it doesn't just end with Proverbs, and it's not just here in chapter 1. You get to the Gospels, and at every single turn, you see Jesus coming and restoring dignity and value to the people who've been stripped of it. It starts right there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. It says, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart and the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Church, these are not people who are valued culturally. Poor in spirit? Are you kidding me? Like, this is not a value culturally. Like, even today, we're going to mock that person who's poor in spirit, right? Like, what is he doing? He's restoring the dignity and value that was bestowed on him by his creator from the very beginning of time as an image bearer of God, and Jesus is coming alongside. He's recognizing that value, that dignity, that honor, that purpose, and he's restoring the dignity which culture has stripped from them. It keeps going. I mean, what the woman that's caught in adultery. I mean, we could go story after story after story, the woman caught in adultery, and the people are actually wanting to stone this woman to death for adultery. Not the man who's also caught in adultery, the woman who is caught in adultery. Hey, what does Jesus do, right? The crowds are gathered. They're ready to throw stones. They're ready to kill this woman. What does Jesus do? He stoops down into the ground, and he begins to write with his finger. And he stands back up, and everybody looks at what just happened. And one by one, they just read it, and it says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And these people are looking at it, and they're thinking, oh, my gosh, the hypocrisy of this whole thing. Maybe they're thinking that. Maybe they're just afraid. And one by one, they start walking away until no one else is left, and it's just Jesus and this woman. And Jesus looks at her and just said, "Is there no one left to condemn you?" She looks around and she says, "No one." And he just says, "Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." It's not an affirmation of her life. It's not anything. It's just simply go. No more shame, no more guilt, no more condemnation. Just go and sin no more. Why? Because she is an image bearer of God who has inherent dignity, value, and purpose. And he's restoring all of that which has been stripped from the people around her. And church, if we would just get this, if we would just get the gravity of what it means to be an image bearer of God, like, it will change the way that we view our world, that we view our purpose, and the way that we view people. I want to end with this one. This is actually a story that I shared about a year ago, I think, and honestly, it's one of my favorite illustrations of this principle here. So forgive me for repeating it and stuff, but it's a story about Tony Campolo. He tells this story, and before I get into it, just an acknowledgement, I do not agree with everything that Tony Campolo believes or stands for. However, I love this story, and I honor and value what God has done in his life in so many different ways. He tells the story of being on the road, and Tony Campolo is just a great evangelist. He's been a lifelong evangelist and social justice worker and minister of the gospel. He speaks at a lot of conferences, a very well-known person in Christianity. And he tells the story of being on the road one weekend and going and doing this conference, and it's late at night. He gets back incredibly late. He's back at his hotel room, and he's not able to sleep at all. He's just wired from the whole day, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning. There's a diner down below the hotel which he's staying in, so he goes down to the diner to get something to eat and just get a drink and just start reading he wanted to read his Bible a little bit more. And he's there, he's drinking his coffee, eating his food and reading his Bible, and there's a couple prostitutes that come and they sit in the booth next to him. And as he's sitting there and he's reading, he overhears the conversation. There's a girl named Agnes, and she's just talking about how tomorrow is actually her birthday. And so her friend simply says, "Okay, so what are you doing to celebrate it? Are you doing anything?" And Agnes just says, no, I've never celebrated my birthday ever. Like, I've never had a birthday cake. I've never done anything for my birthday. So we'll just come here. We'll meet back here, and we'll get coffee, and we'll hang out, that kind of a thing. And, of course, they say their goodbyes. They go do their thing. And, of course, Tony's listening to the whole thing. And he goes to the bar, and he just talks to Harry, who's the owner of the restaurant. And he just says, "Do you know those two ladies?" And he says, "Yeah, they're here pretty much every single night. They do their work. They get off, and right about 3 o'clock-ish, they usually come in and have a cup of coffee and kind of wind down for the night." And he goes, "Well, I want to throw them a party. I want to throw her a birthday party. If you'll go and talk with her friends and get people here, I'll take care of all the details and everything else, and I just want to make this happen." And he's like, "Seriously?" He's like, "Yeah, I want to make this happen. You get people here 3 a.m. the next day, we'll make this happen." So Tony goes, and he buys balloons, and he buys flowers, and he gets the whole thing, and he comes back that next night/morning and decorates the whole thing. And sure enough, Harry's kind of, he's made it happen. And everybody's there, and they kind of fill the restaurant, and they're going to surprise Agnes for her birthday. And finally, things are winding down, and sure enough, she's coming in, and the lights are out, and she opens up the door. They turn on the lights, and they all jump out, and they yell, "Surprise, surprise." And Agnes just is looking at what's going on here, and she just begins to weep. And she just begins to just break down and just kind of just overwhelmed in the emotion of so much affection and so much love coming from people when she's never received that in her entire life. And they got the birthday cake there, and it's got candles, and she comes over, and she blows out the candles, and they're about to cut the cake, and at that point in time, she kind of freaks out, and she just says, you know, no one has ever given me a birthday cake in my life. Can we just not cut this? I want to keep this. And so they're looking at her, kind of going, okay, what do we do with this? And she takes it. She's like, give me a few minutes. I'll be back. She takes the cake. She runs out of the restaurant. She wants to bring it to her apartment, put it in the fridge, and she wants to keep it as a memento of what happened that day. And, of course, Tony's sitting there in the restaurant, and it's kind of awkward. You're like, okay, birthday girl's just left the scene. What do we do now? And they're all kind of looking at each other, kind of going, what do we do? And Tony just pipes up, and he just says, hey, can we just take a moment and just pray for Agnes? And, of course, Harry hears that, and he looks at him, and he just says, what are you like a Christian or something like that? And Tony goes, yeah, I am a Christian. In fact, I'm actually a pastor. And he's like, no way you're a pastor. What kind of pastor are you? He goes, the kind of pastor that knows how valuable Agnes is to God, and the kind of pastor that'll throw a party for a prostitute at 3 a.m. And he goes, that's impossible. Because if that were actually true, then I would have to go to that kind of church. And church, the reason I bring that up is because I think that most people are in that exact same boat. And what we've seen from the very beginning is that that was always the intention. Every single man, woman, and child, regardless of race, socioeconomic background, privilege or not, has been given inherent dignity, value, worth, and purpose as an image bearer of the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. And that's how the story begins, in the very, very beginning. We weren't an accident. We weren't an afterthought. There was intentionality. In the very, very beginning, there was an eternal, personal, triune God who spoke everything into existence. And when he did so, he created it, and he created it good. And he got to man, and he got to woman, and he created it very, very good, because he created you and I in his image. And in creating us in his image, he's given us the responsibility of continuing to care for the objects of his affection, the objects of his creation, which he's also called good. The question that chapter 1 is going to force every single one of us to reflect upon is very, very simply this: is there anybody or any people group that I've got a hard time seeing as an image bearer of God? We're going to sit on that. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to take a time of prayer. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite you to take a minute and to just sit in just quiet reflection and just say, Holy Spirit, would you teach me? My fear and my hope is that I never thought I would have to stand up and say, okay, white supremacy, racism, hatred, these kinds of things are antithetical to the gospel, yet here we stand. And the question then is even the smallest tiny bit of that creeping into your heart and mine? And so I'm going to pray, and I'm just going to invite you, say, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you reveal what's true inside of me? And you may not be Charlottesville, you may not be Virginia, but there may be something, an inkling of something that wants to grow and grow and grow in you. So I'm just going to invite you, please bow with me.